This evening we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament, which is titled Deuteronomy. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we find Moses. He's continuing to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the promised land. And as he did, he took the time to give them instructions regarding some of the judicial rules which would help them to deal with some of the more unusual cases that their courts would be required to handle. And as we explore the instructions that are found here in this chapter, we're also going to consider how the Lord wants to use every Christian to make an impact on our community as well as our country. And he wants to do this by helping us to endorse and even elect Christian judges and godly government leaders. And so with that as our focus, I want to jump into our study of Deuteronomy chapter 25. If you would, look with me beginning there at verse 1, because there Moses declares, "If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Moses, and he's referring to the courts as well as the judges of Israel. And I should point out that the word court here, it actually comes from a Hebrew word, which in this context, well, it speaks of the seat of judgment. It's the seat of judgment where legal decisions would be made and judicial sentences would be passed, and possibly even people beaten there. And from this we see that Moses, he was actually calling the children of Israel here and expecting them to establish a legal system with courts and with judges as they settled down there in the Holy Land. As they began to build their communities, as they began to build their cities, he wanted them to have courts and he wanted them to have judges. And we should notice again that Moses gave them what I consider to be a basic description of what these courts were supposed to be doing. If you would look with me there in the second half of verse 1 again. There Moses tells them that the court was a place where the judges may judge people, and then they would justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now from this we see that, according to these instructions from God, the courts of Israel were designed to justify, or in other words, vindicate, those who were in the right. They were supposed to hear the case, they were supposed to weigh both sides, they were supposed to look at the evidence, and they were supposed to say, this person is right, and they would vindicate that person. And at the same time, they were supposed to say, hey, this person is wrong, and they would condemn or punish those who were in the wrong. It's in this way that the judges of Israel, they were being raised up so they might help to establish righteous relationships there within the promised land. And as a result, the people of Israel, they could rejoice in knowing that every wrong could potentially be made right there at the courts. With this in mind, consider what King Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 29. In Proverbs 29, he declares, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. When the righteous rejoice, yay! When the wicked are in authority? Boo. Righteous in authority? Yay. Wicked in authority? Boo." It's that easy. So from this we see that the joy of a nation is largely based on the righteousness of its leaders. That being the case, I must ask, is it any wonder why our nation is so depressed right now? Seems to me that the people are groaning a lot, right? What does that mean? Well, if the people are groaning, chances are it's because the wicked rule. Christian, listen, the courts, they were designed by God as a way of justifying the righteous and punishing the wicked. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what Paul was telling us in Romans chapter 13 when he told the Christians there in Rome that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Or in other words, when rulers dedicate themselves to walking in God's righteousness, when they dedicate themselves to the righteousness of God's word, then they are a terror to evil. In other words, evil people should be afraid when righteous rulers are in authority. Conversely, if the wicked are allowed to rule, then, well, it's only a matter of time until we begin to groan. And, well, we're groaning because we watch genuine justice slowly replaced by the criminal conduct of the unrighteous. It's for this reason that America's first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, his name was John Jay, he once declared this. He says, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. It is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." Or in other words, the first Chief Justice of our country's Supreme Court is telling us here that here in America, it's not only the Christians' right to elect Christian leaders, it is our responsibility. It is our duty to do so. I don't know about you, I'm tired of groaning. I am very tired of groaning as I watch ungodly men and women leading our nation away from the righteous principles of God's word. And seeing how our two main political parties have all but given up on giving us true Bible-based Christian leaders, it's time for us to understand that this country is not going to be turned around by the red party or the blue party. Not until they turn around and return to God's word. And so long as they're trying to give us a form of godliness, but denying the power, then so will the leadership of this nation reflect that form of godliness, and yet there's no real power for righteousness. That being the case, this country is not going to turn around, and we're not going to go back to our Christian roots until believers go out and begin to truly accomplish the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Now, what this means is that we have to stop worrying about if we're wealthy and healthy. That's really what it comes down to. We have to stop spending all of our time praying that God would make us healthy and wealthy and all this kind of stuff. We need to get back to the prime directive that Jesus gave us, which is leading unbelievers to Him and then discipling them in the Christian faith. And one way that we can begin to accomplish this mission is by financially supporting the work of God right here at our local church. Now, with this in mind, let's look with me there at Deuteronomy chapter 25. I want to look at verse 4 because here we find this text, this verse that just doesn't really seem to fit with what Moses was previously saying. There in verse 4 he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." What? Thought we were talking about judges and courts. Now we're talking about muzzles and oxen and grain. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to follow here. Well, I guess I'll teach it anyway. So Moses is talking about muzzling this ox and not muzzling it so it can tread out the grain and so they can eat while it's treading. And what does this have to do? Well, Moses is basically saying that it would be inhumane for a farmer to muzzle an ox in order to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain. As it's treading out the grain, it's opening up these husks and it's smelling this food. And it would be wrong to have that ox right there in front of that food and not be able to eat it. That would just be inhumane. We certainly should be humane owners of animals. But now, what does this rule about oxen and grain have to do with courts and judges? Well, the correlation between these two points was probably lost on the children of Israel, but thankfully for us here in this church age, we've been given the greater light of revelation because, listen, we have both the Old and the New Testament. So in order to grasp the connection between these two points, if you would hold your place here in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 9 that we find Paul. He's explaining the spiritual purpose about this rule of oxen and grain. And based on the New Testament explanation that we find here in 1 Corinthians 9, we can see how these two points about the oxen and the grain and the courts and the judges, they kind of tie together here. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 9, I want to begin reading at verse 7. There Paul asks, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." Now here in these verses, Paul's helping us to see that God wasn't necessarily concerned about oxen and grain back there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. No, he was more concerned about providing for those whom he would eventually raise up to lead the Christian church. Therefore, according to Paul here, this rule about oxen and grain, it has everything to do with Christians financially supporting those whom the Lord has called into full-time ministry. And listen, this financial support of full-time ministers, it actually ends up having an indirect impact on the courts and the judges of our nation. And that's the way it ties together here. Christian, listen, whenever believers begin to become financially invested in the work of God, then there are more leaders that God can raise up to work in that full-time capacity. And as the leaders of God are able to lead the people of God into the work of God, the community that they're in is indirectly impacted. As a result, the church ends up making this impact on the political and the judicial climate of their nation as the work of God is accomplished. That being the case, I must ask, do you really want change in this nation? How bad? Do you really want to see the political and the judicial climate of your city, your state, even your country change? Are you tired of watching the wicked destroy this country? Well, make sure then that you aren't muzzling the ox as he treads out the grain. I guess I'm the ox in this case. I mean, but simply put, what I'm saying here is that as Christians, we ought to be investing our money in the work of God. We have to be investing our money in the work of God so that the church can be fully staffed with full-time ministers who are able to then lead the people of God into the work of God. And listen, when we begin to financially invest in the work of God, we also become believers who are invested in the health of the church, which then indirectly impacts the community. As a result, when we become believers who are interested or invested in the work of God, we become believers who are interested in spiritual reproduction. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in order to explain my point, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, because there we find Moses presenting a familial responsibility that every brother had there in Israel. Look with me there at verse 5. It says there that if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now here in these verses we find Moses instructing the children of Israel that every man was supposed to have a living son who could carry on their name. But if a married man ended up dying before he could have a son, then it became the responsibility of that man's unmarried brother, if they were living in the same community, that unmarried brother would take his brother's wife and marry her so that he might produce a son who could carry on the deceased brother's lineage and legacy. Now, If that weirds you out, I can point out that the brother wasn't required to do this. However, it was a shame to him if he didn't. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 7. There Moses declared, "But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother.' Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, 'I do not want to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, 'So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed.'" Now, oh, the chapter gets weirder, so just hang tight. Here in these verses, Moses is helping the children of Israel understand that under these very specific circumstances, it was shameful for a man to refuse this responsibility of bearing a son in the name of his deceased brother. And if they refused to fulfill this familial responsibility, then their brother's widow would have the right to bring them before the courts and shame them in the presence of the town's elders. This would typically happen there at the gate of the city. Now, as we consider the way that this widow was instructed actually to remove the shoes of this reluctant brother, we're left with this understanding that the brother who is unwilling to raise up a son for his deceased brother was also unworthy to wear his own sandals. But why? I mean, you know, what kind of shame is that? Well, hands up, who's ever seen feet before? Anybody? Yeah. That's just nasty, right? Well, maybe that's not the full explanation, but I think the New Testament could help us, because I believe that the New Testament provides us with a little more insight into this odd punishment. So if you would, hold your place here in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and turn with me to Romans chapter 10. You see, it's in Romans 10 where we find Paul. He's writing to the Christians in Rome about the importance of engaging in spiritual reproduction. And here in this text, Paul, interestingly enough, he ties the concept of spiritual reproduction to the feet of the individual who's producing spiritual offspring. If you would look with me there at Romans chapter 10. I want to begin reading at verse 13. There Paul declares this. He says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping every believer to understand that we've all been called to reach out and preach the gospel to those who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. And if I can tie this back, and if you'll allow me a little liberty here, I'd like to consider how, much like that brother who was supposed to procreate with his deceased brother's wife in order to raise up a son in his brother's name, well, every Christian has been called to produce spiritual sons and daughters, and not in our name, but in the name of Jesus Christ. We've been called to produce spiritual offspring for Jesus Christ. And we do this whenever we lead unbelievers into their salvation by preaching the gospel of peace. And listen, according to Paul, those who choose to step up and engage in this work of spiritual reproduction, well, Paul says they have beautiful feet. We have beautiful feet if we go out and engage in this act of spiritual reproduction. Now, again, I don't know about you, but in my opinion, the only time feet are ever beautiful is when they have like a nice pair of kicks on it, right? You get some really nice shoes on, those are beautiful feet, right? So feet need to be covered in order to really be beautiful. And if you think I'm just making this up, then for homework you can read Ephesians 6, verse 15. Paul there agrees with me by telling us that we should, as Christians, have our feet covered with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Our feet should be covered. And they should be covered with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Or in other words, beautiful feet are found on the believer who shares the gospel message with unbelievers. At the same time, what this would also mean is that the Christian who is unwilling to raise up spiritual children in the name of Jesus, well, they're also the believer who is shamed. They're shamed because their spiritual shoes have been removed. Their feet aren't covered with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Their feet are then uncovered. And with that being the case, I want to encourage every believer to understand that we are all responsible for raising up spiritual offspring in the name of Jesus Christ. And with that, I have to ask you, when's the last time you led someone to the Lord? When's the last time you preached the gospel to somebody? When's the last time you shared the message of who Jesus is and what he's done for them? Because if you don't engage in evangelism, then it's as if someone's removed your sandal and exposed your feet. Now, this brings us back to God's plan for bringing change to our nation, because I want you to follow me here. Listen, Christians are not only called to bring change to our nation by financially investing in the work of God so that we can staff full-time ministers to lead the people of God into the work of God. But we've also been called to bring change to our nation by committing ourselves to preaching the gospel so that unbelievers might be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Then, as we set out to accomplish the work of God, well, what happens is that the political and the judicial climate of this country begins to change, and the reason why is because Christians are investing more in the spiritual leaders of God than they are in the secular entertainers and sports heroes of this world. Just imagine if we took all the money that we are using to support the secular entertainment industry, whether it's sports or movies or what have you, what if we took even just, you know, half of that money and dedicated it to the work of God here at the church? What do you think would happen here in our community? Well, as the church financially is invested in the work of God and then engages in the process of spiritual reproduction, what ends up happening is that more and more people in our nation begin to get saved. And as more and more people begin to get saved, more and more people begin to seek God's will, which, well, that will result in more Christian judges and more godly government officials. And so political change occurs in this country when Christians simply will go out and share their faith and lead people to Jesus. And listen, not only are we called to engage in this process of spiritual reproduction, but we've also been called to elect leaders who will allow us to preach the gospel. Because you know what? Some political leaders here in our country and some judges here in our country, they would rather shut us down. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, because there Moses addresses another awkward judicial matter. Look with me beginning there at verse 11, because there Moses declares, "If two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not pity her." Now, here in these verses, we find Moses addressing yet another very awkward situation. And while this probably is the easiest way for a woman to help her husband win a fight, I'm here to tell you it's dirty. It's dirty fighting. That's all there is to it. And not only is it dirty fighting, but it also has the potential of destroying this man's ability to reproduce. And as we've seen, that's very important there in Israel, and I'm sure it's important everywhere else. And so Moses is instructing the judges of Israel that the woman who would do such a thing like this, she must be punished through the amputation of her hand. And I'm certain that was a great deterrent from this sort of thing happening. From this, I want to take some time, though. I want to consider how this odd rule applies to us here in the church age. And I should remind you again here that every believer, we've been called to engage in spiritual reproduction, right? We've been called to engage in spiritual reproduction by preaching the gospel of peace so that unbelievers might be born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And as we set out to accomplish this mission of spiritual reproduction, there will be those who might attempt to keep us from preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. They want to destroy our ability to spread the good seed of God's word, if you will. And you might not know this here, but the gospel message is actually illegal. It's illegal in 52 countries, including China, Cuba, and Morocco. And while it's still legal to preach the gospel here in America, you better believe that it won't be long before blind lady justice reaches out and attempts to destroy our right to spiritually reproduce here in America. For example, it was last October when police in New Jersey charged six Christians for evangelizing in a public park without government permission. Apparently, some people there in the park, they got upset after hearing the gospel message. And as a result, they called the cops and said, hey, come and arrest these people. Well, according to Jersey City Police, these Christians were not permitted to hand out tracts in the entire city without first gaining government permission. Now, it's been a while since I took a government class. But last I heard, the First Amendment gives us the right to speak freely here in this country. We have the freedom of speech, which means I can go into any city park and tell anybody I want to about the gospel. They have the right to turn around and walk off, but I have the right, based on the First Amendment, to speak freely about my faith in Jesus Christ. That being the case, why would these officers think that these Christians were breaking the law for talking to people in a public park about the gospel of peace? Well, the answer is based on the fact that some states are actually attempting to restrict this freedom of speech, especially when it comes to those who want to go out and share their faith with others. Now, if this trend continues, then it won't be long before the courts in this country criminalize the very message that could save unbelievers from the wrath of God. And it's in my strong opinion that we would do well to metaphorically cut off the hand of those who would engage in this sort of anti-Christian, anti-gospel legislation. Now, what do I mean to metaphorically cut off the hand of that person? Well, I believe that the way we do this is by preaching the gospel more, by going out and proclaiming the gospel more and more so that more and more sinners are saved. Then as we create a Christian majority through preaching the gospel message, well, we as Americans can go ahead and elect those judges. We can elect those government officials who are ready to support our right to continue to produce spiritual children here in this country. Well, listen, not only should we preach the gospel, but we should also present proof of our faith in the way that we do business with others. And with this in mind, let's continue our study of Deuteronomy 25. I want to look there at verse 13. There Moses declares, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, here in these verses, we find Moses, he's commanding the Israelites to use weights and measuring cups that were just and perfect. In order to understand what Moses is talking about here, we have to understand that the produce and the products that people bought and sold during this day and age, they weren't prepackaged in bright, shiny bags and boxes. Now, you would go to a marketplace, and you would purchase produce from a person who would scoop out this product or weigh out that product, and they would typically use their own measures and their own weights. And while it would be tempting for some shop owners to rip off their customers by using small measuring cups or inaccurate weights, Moses was commanding them to be honest in the way that they did business with one another. It's in similar fashion that we too should be honest in the way that we do business with others. We should be honest in the way that we do business with others so that our Christian testimony isn't diminished. We should be honest in the way that we do business with others so that our message about Jesus isn't destroyed by shady business methods. So as we go out to present ourselves as Christians, let's make sure that we're being honest in the way that we do business with one another. Finally, as we set out to share the good news about Jesus, we must also understand that there's power in belonging to the community of Christ. And with this in mind, Look with me there at verse 17, because there Moses declares, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Moses, he's reminding the Israelites about God's judgment against the Amalekites. And I'll remind you that Amalek, this was the grandson of Esau, which would make the Amalekites a group of people who came from that same lineage. And though they were distant relatives of the Israelites, the Amalekites ended up showing them no favor as they made their way towards the promised land. And that's one of the reasons why God just said they're going to be blotted out. As you study throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see that the sons of Amalek continue to be a problem for the nation of Israel. But we won't get into that here tonight. I do want to go backwards a little bit, because I also want to remind you that when Moses led the army of Israel against the Amalekites, well, the Lord ended up using the leadership of four specific men, as well as the rest of the men of Israel, to secure a victory over the Amalekites. I'll remind you here that God used Moses to raise up the staff of God over the battlefield. And as long as that staff was lifted up, well, the Israelites, they would dominate the Amalekites under the military leadership of Joshua. Joshua was down there on the field leading the army of Israel into this victory against the Amalekites. But Moses, he would grow tired and his arms would begin to drop and the staff of God would begin to lower. And next thing you know, the Amalekites were winning and the army of Israel was losing. At that point in time, God used two other men. God used Aaron and Hur to come along and lift up the arms of Moses so that together they could keep the staff of God high and lifted up, so that Joshua, down on the battlefield, could lead the rest of the army into victory over the Amalekites. And as a result of all these men working together according to the plan of God, the Israelites, together as a community, gained the victory over the Amalekites with the power of God. It's in similar fashion that I believe that the Lord also wants to give us the victory over those who want to take a stand and rise up against the church. The Lord wants to give us the victory. However, we must understand that this victory, it comes to those who choose to stand together, wearing the full armor of God together. This victory will come to those who plug in and find themselves actively serving within the community of Christ. And as we stand on the truth of God's word together, we must understand that God is going to call a Moses and an Aaron and a Hur and a Joshua and a bunch of people, a bunch of believers to come together and to take a stand against those enemies who would try to rise up against the church. But he's calling us to stand together. Not lone wolf Christians who think that they've got their own plan. They don't need to really belong to a community. They don't really need to take part within a Christian fellowship. And I see it all the time. Christians that just kind of float around from church to church to church, never really plugging in, never really being used anywhere. And they think they're doing church, but they're not. God wants to raise up leaders. God wants to raise up servants who work together so that God's will can be accomplished. Then as we learn to stand on the truth of God's word together within our Christian community, I believe that the Lord blesses us with the victory that he's already secured for us on the cross. The victory is already ours. Praise the Lord. And now it just takes those men like Moses and Hur and Aaron and Joshua and all those who fought in that battle. We just need to become those sort of believers who are committed. And if it's nothing more than saying, hey, I'm going to lift your arms up, or I'm going to lead these troops onto the battlefield, whatever it is, whatever God's calling us to do, He's calling us to do it with faith. Faith in Jesus and faith in the victory that is already secured for us. And so with that, I would encourage you to commit your time, commit your talent, commit your treasure to the work of God so that together God might use us to take a stand against those who would try to destroy the church. Let's take a stand together in the full armor of God so that God might use this church to turn this nation around, all for His glory. Let's pray.